Please stand for the reading of God's word from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we have just sung what we truly desire, that the mind of Christ, our Savior, would live in us, that the word of our God would dwell in our hearts richly. You tell us that your word is living and active, and it can change us. It can grow us in grace. It can deepen us in faith and repentance. We ask that you would use it that way this morning, that once again, through the miracle of your grace, we might be able to live lives that actually bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to a passage that at first glance seems to be about Jesus challenging the teachers of the law with a riddle. If you're not familiar with the passage, it really does seem that way, doesn't it? Webster's, for our younger members, Webster's defines the word riddle this way: a mystifying, misleading, or puzzling question posed as a problem to be solved. It seems a bit like a riddle. Here's an example of a riddle. Some of y'all would probably be familiar with this one already. Here's the example. A father and his son are in an accident. They're both taken to the hospital. They're both placed in separate operating rooms. The doctor comes in the operating room where the son is, and he exclaimed, "I can't operate on this boy." And the nurse asks, "Why not?" And the doctor says, "Because he's my son." The question, the puzzling question is, how is that possible? Also messed that one up, too. Let me do it again. The father and his son are in an accident. They're both rushed to the hospital. They're taken to separate operating rooms. The doctor comes in where the son is, to that operating room, and exclaims, "I cannot operate on this boy." And the nurse asks, "Why not?" And the doctor responds, "Because he's my son." So how is that possible? Y'all, how many of y'all figured that one out? Yeah, we're not all catching on with that one, are we? I did mess it up. Let me give you a big hint. Ask Ann Carr or Tricia McClelland. There's the big hint. It's possible because the doctor is the boy's mother. We just don't tend to think of it that way, which reveals something about us, doesn't it? Well, this looks a little bit like a riddle, too. How can David's son be David's Lord? How can that be possible? But Jesus isn't challenging the teachers of the law with a riddle. He's not playing word games with the teachers of the law. He's challenging them to think about the most important question in life: who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? In whom are they trusting? That's what he's challenging them with. And how they answer that question, and honestly, how you and I answer that question, it's crucial. It means the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell, between salvation or condemnation. Now, remember where we are in Mark 2. The teachers of the law had been posing question after question to Jesus in the hopes that they could either get him in trouble with the people or in trouble with Rome. Either one would have been fine. But last week we saw the passage last week ended where it says he had silenced them and no one dared ask him any more questions. But in this passage, Jesus is the one who's asking the question. The one who had been questioned over and over is now asking the single most important question they'll ever answer. And he's revealing two things, just a two-point outline here. He's revealing that there is one in whom we should trust. Look at verse 35 through 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. So here, Jesus really almost for the first time is going on the offensive. Jesus is posing the question to the religious leaders. And basically he's saying this: you've been teaching that the Messiah will be the son of David. But King David, in speaking about the Messiah, calls the Messiah his Lord. How can that be? Psalm 110 was as familiar to first century Jews as the 23rd Psalm is to us. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's a psalm that's very familiar to us. Psalm 110 would have been very familiar to them. And it starts with those words. The Lord is a messianic psalm. David writes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Why in the world would King David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, why would he call one of his own descendants, why would he refer to one of his own descendants as his Lord? And in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh says to Adonai, like God himself says to Adonai, a word often used for Lord. Why would he refer to him that way? If he's merely human, if he's a human descendant, why would he even prophetically address him like that? That doesn't sound like that would be appropriate. Well, by way of background, let me say this. For hundreds of years, the rabbis and the teachers of Israel taught the people that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. He would be an exalted physical descendant of David, a physical earthly heir of King David. If you think about where we've been in Mark 10, where blind Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is passing by, and he cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And people, it said, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David was a messianic term, and they taught that the Messiah would be a son of David for generations, that he would be a righteous ruler appointed by God, that he would foil the enemies of God and establish justice and peace in the land. Every Jew knew that. Basically, they believed that the Messiah would be a great human leader. He'd drive the Romans out, their occupiers, their oppressors. He'd drive them out, and he'd reestablish the law of God in Israel. And the result would be, when this great human leader came, the result would be that righteousness would flourish again, that injustice would be banished, that Israel would once again be restored to world prominence like it was when King David sat on the throne. And on this day, Jesus, teaching in the temple court, says, "No, you've missed it. You got it all wrong. You've missed the point. The Messiah will be and do so much more than what you're expecting." Remember, this is the Tuesday before the crucifixion. 3 days later, Jesus will be crucified. He's inaugurating a new understanding about the true identity of the Messiah. A precise identity of this son of David who was to come. A precise identity that had never dawned on the religious leaders of the day. You see, the Pharisees' understanding of the Old Testament, they understood the identity of the Messiah as a physical descendant of David, as fully man. And that's only half right. And you don't want to be half right to the most important question in life. I love what Job used to say. He'd say, a half-truth spoken as if it's the whole truth is not the truth. This is a half-truth. He's fully man. But it's not the whole truth. They expected this righteous man, appointed by God, this physical descendant of David, to come as a warrior king. Makes you wonder, why did they only have that expectation? They all knew Psalm 110. Why did they only have that expectation? And the answer is pretty simple. Because they thought all they really needed was a human warrior, not a divine savior. It's just as relevant, really, in a sense, for us today. We're so familiar with Jesus, it's easy to lose a sense of his greatness and his majesty as God incarnate. Jesus is revealing here that there's one in whom we should place our trust, and yes, he's a son of David, but he's also the Son of God. He's fully man and fully God. It makes you wonder, like if you read the parallel passage in Matthew, it's a little bit longer passage there. He totally stumped the teachers of the law, totally stumped the Pharisees. They had no idea what the answer to this question was. Why was it they couldn't see it? Why was it they couldn't see that Jesus is the Messiah? They couldn't see it because they didn't understand their own hearts. They didn't understand their own need. They thought the greatest need pressing in upon them was this pagan cultural invasion that came from Rome. The greatest need was to sweep the land clean of all that ungodly influence. And they had no idea that the greatest problem was actually not that. The greatest problem was in their own hearts. I love, there's an old kudzu cartoon from years ago that I found in my files this week. And it has two boxes in the cartoon. And the main character is on his knees and his hands are clasped and he's praying. And he says, "Smite mine enemies, O Lord. Smite my worst enemy with a plague of locusts." In the second box, that plague of locusts is swarming all around him. And he says, "Let me rephrase that, Lord." The greatest problem that you and I have is our own hearts. The greatest problem that Israel had, it resided in their own hearts. They thought they needed just an earthly king to push this ungodly influence out of their land. And they needed so much more. Many professing Christians, we see it today. We don't look for an earthly king, but we look for political parties and power brokers. We need the right people in the right positions. That's what we need. First and foremost, we need God to change our own hearts. Not just in bringing us to salvation, although that's critically important, but also in growing us in grace. We think our greatest need is we need more income, right? That's a common greatest need I hear. What is the old saying? There's too much month left at the end of the money. We need help in our relationships with our roommates or with our spouse or with our children, or children need help with their parents. And all that may be true. Those may be legitimate needs, but Jesus says those aren't the fundamental needs of life. We need a Messiah that we might be reconciled to a holy God. Jesus stands before the people in the text that day, and really in us, and says, that's the crucial issue in your life. I'm not someone who's come to pick you up and dust you off and give you a self-help speech and send you on your way. I've come to reconcile you to God and then transform you into the image of Christ. So Jesus stands before these Pharisees, and he's really asking this question, what's your view of the Messiah? What's your view of the Messiah? Are you trusting in him? There's one in whom you should trust. Secondly, I want you to see there are many whom we should not trust. Look at verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." He's issuing here a strong warning to the people about the very religious leaders that are standing there with the people listening to him, about the very people that the average everyday person, the average everyday Jew, is trusting in these people to lead them spiritually, and Jesus is saying, beware of them. We tend to have really nothing but a negative view of Pharisees in our day. In fact, the word has even changed in its definition through the generations. You can find some Bible dictionaries that talk about what a Pharisee was, but when you look at our Webster's and things like that today, Pharisee means this. It means a self-righteous person and a hypocrite, one that's putting on a mask and playing a role. But these people took God's word seriously. These people knew the word of God and studied the word of God and sought to apply it to their lives. Yes, they were trusting in their own goodness, but they took the word of God probably far more seriously than most of us do. Jesus warns the people here, and he describes them. And I love his description. Verse 38, they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. They love to parade around in their robes, their long flowing white robes that had fringe at the bottom. This past Monday when we were talking, Brian was like, do I really have to preach this wearing a robe this Sunday? Can I switch with you? It's like, nope, you can't. So he's upstairs greeting people in his long flowing black robe. But that's a different thing. The black robe, by the way, is meant to not draw attention to the pastor. You know, this is the wild color scheme of the pastor downstairs, right? A blue shirt's a pretty radical thing for us. These guys were wearing these long flowing white robes. They were walking through the marketplace. They loved to be recognized in the marketplace as they walked around in their pompous religiosity. And they'd be greeted with these honor-filled titles like rabbi and father and master. They loved the public recognition of their prominence in the Jewish society. And they craved that recognition. They craved that status. They were like the man that President Woodrow Wilson, described a preacher once. This is like the worst description I can ever imagine of a preacher. He said, this man is the only man I've ever known who could strut while sitting down. Ooh. The only one I've ever known who could strut while sitting down. It's a great description of what the Pharisees were like. They love the public recognition. But then there's verse 39. Look at verse 39. It says, they also love to have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. At banquets, the wealthy would invite the teachers of the law to their banquets, and they would let them sit on the right and the left, and it was a place of honor and a place of respect, and they loved being in that spot. And in the synagogues, there were raised platforms in which the teachers of the law and the Pharisees would sit, and they would face the people. And they would be ushered into those seats, and it was a mark of honor, and it reflected the power and the influence that they wielded in their society, and they loved it. And Jesus says, beware of those who crave power and status. Beware of those who are drawing attention to themselves, who love the recognition. And then he says in verse 40, he says, they devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Now, that one sounds odd, doesn't it? Let me explain it. In the Jesus time, the teachers of the law, they lived on subsidies. They were not allowed to be paid salaries. They were forbidden to be paid salaries. So they were dependent on subsidies, on the gifts of patrons. Supporters were recruited to provide for their living. It was a system that was set up and very vulnerable to abuse, and it was abused greatly. And when Jesus says in verse 40, they devour widows' houses, he's using a word. The word for devour there in the Greek means to fatten oneself on. So you see what he's saying? They're fattening themselves on these widows and the widows' houses and the wealth of the widows. The wealthy widows would be preyed upon, P-R-E-Y-E-D, upon, not prayed for. They'd be preyed upon by these greedy religious men, is what Jesus is saying. And even the poor widows would also be preyed upon. And it was all under the cloak of religiosity, even with the show of lengthy prayers. I'm not going to go into descriptions of it, but if you've been watching the news at all the last few months, there's a TV evangelist who has been raising money. He's raising $55,000. Missed that one up too. $55 million to buy a new Learjet because his $30 million Learjet's not fast enough and he can get around the world and spread the gospel better with a $55 million Learjet. He's preying on the people. Jesus is saying, beware of religious leaders like that who fatten themselves on others. He's warning the people as he reveals the truth about these leaders. He's saying they crave recognition, they crave honor and respect, but they're not honorable and they're not respectable. They're status hungry, they're not servant hearted, they're appearing like they're godly, but they're actually predatory. And he says they face severe judgment. Bottom line, he's saying this: beware of those religious leaders who are drawing attention to self and seeking acquisition for self. Drawing attention to themselves and seeking acquisition for themselves. They can't be trusted. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke sums it up so well. He wrote an article for a magazine. He wrote it on Proverbs, and he has this one sentence that juxtaposes these things so well. I'm going to read it for you twice because I know it's hard to get read to. But he says, the very definition of righteous people is that they disadvantage themselves in order to advantage others, while the wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. Do you hear it? Let me say it again. The very definition of righteous people is that they disadvantage themselves in order to advantage others, while the wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. There's a great picture of the teachers of the law are advantaging themselves by disadvantaging widows and others in this passage. But Jesus disadvantaged himself by taking on flesh and living among us, by sacrificing himself on a Roman cross to satisfy the wrath of God. That you and I, he disadvantaged himself that we might be advantaged eternally. And here in this passage, he's saying he's the one in whom we should trust. He's saying he's not simply an example of right living that you and I are supposed to mimic in our lives. He's not simply a solution to the myriad of earthly problems that we have. He's not simply a good moral teacher who's come to share his wisdom with us. He's the sinless Savior in whom we should trust. I'll end with this. Back in 2011, I read this edition of Smithsonian Magazine this past week, but it was published in 2011, and it tells the story of Charles Blondin, and some of y'all have heard some of that story. Probably not all of it. Charles Blondin was known as the daredevil of Niagara Falls. And back in 1859, he was a famous French tightrope walker. In 1859, he stretched a 1,300-foot hemp rope across Niagara Falls and walked across it. Think about that. A hemp rope. 10,000 thrill-seeking spectators gathered to watch him attempt this dangerous crossing. Everyone was so excited, and he and his manager, Harry Calcord, decided that there was a potential for a lot more people and a lot more money to be made. They could promote it and draw more people, so they promised an even more spectacular stunt the next weekend. And it went on and on, weekend after weekend. Every week, he'd do something more spectacular. The crowds grew bigger and bigger. The purse, the money that he got greater and greater. He went across on that hemp rope with a sack on his head where he couldn't see anything. He bicycled across it on a bicycle with no tires on it, just the rims. He went across it and stood on his head in the middle of it. He actually did somersaults across it. He went across it on a specially made pair of stilts. Most impressively, I think, he carried a stove on his back out to the middle of it, to the middle in between in the Niagara Falls. He paused mid-crossing, started a fire, cooked an omelet, and sat down and ate it. Getting near the end of the summer, he aimed for his biggest crowd, and he decided he would carry a man across it on his back. But who would go? So they announced that they were going to do this, and they had this contest to find someone who would do it. They offered a volunteer $1,000, which was a lot of money in the 1850s, if they would get on his back and let him carry him across Niagara Falls. A lot of people actually showed up, and they heard the recruitment speech, and they narrowed that group down to a smaller group, and then they took them to the edge of Niagara Falls to show what Blondin could do. And Blondin put a 200-pound sack on his back and walked across the hemp rope. He proved that it was no problem, that he could do it. And then he went down the line. He asked each one of them, he said, "Do you believe without any doubt that I can carry you across?" And every person to the man said, "Absolutely, I believe that." And then he went down and said, "Will you let me carry you across?" And every one of them said, "Absolutely not." One after one, they were like, "Not on your life, not even for $1,000. Our problem's a bit like theirs. Often it's not an issue of intellectual proof about who is Jesus. It's an issue of our willingness to trust him thoroughly and fully and completely. They advertised, and 100,000 spectators showed up that day. So Blondin turned to his manager, Harry, and he said, "Harry, it's got to be you. I can't disappoint all these people." Harry was terrified, but he agreed to do it. Halfway across with his manager on his back, Blondin started to sway, because, you know, the further out you get, the more the rope sways. And Harry, who was on his back, would try to sway back and forth to counterbalance Blondin, and it got really, really dangerous and looked like they were about to fall, as every time they'd go this way, Harry would lean the other way, and it just looked like just a matter of time. And this is what Blondin yelled to Harry over the surging waters below. He said, "Harry, until I clear this place, you must become part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, you must rest in me completely. Don't attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we shall both go down to our deaths." Essentially, what he said to his manager was, "If you try to save yourself, you will lose yourself. You'll lose us both. Rest in me completely." Jesus says something similar to that. He's saying, "Seek to save your own life and you lose it, but trust in me, and you will not fall, and I will not fail." Blondin could have dropped his manager. They could have both gone to their deaths. But Jesus went to his death to absolutely secure for us eternity with him. Jesus, yes, he's the Son of David, but he's also the Son of God. That's what this passage is showing us. He's the one in whom we should trust. He's the one in whom we should rest completely and not attempt to self-balance or self-save. He's the one we trust. Let's pray together. Father, there is a real tendency for us to think we're really not that bad. We need your grace, but we're not that bad. There are others who are worse. We need your grace to make up the difference between the best that we can do and what you require. And we realize now, Lord, that that's nothing but self-righteousness. That's something that will be costly, will cost us eternity with you. We have to rest completely in you and in your finished work, the finished work of your Son on the cross. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us to do that you would help us to forsake all efforts at attaining our own righteousness and trusting in ourselves in any way, and trust fully and rest completely in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.